Turn to 3 John. This morning we are at verses 11 and 12. And we come to the fourth out of a five-part series, fourth in a five-part series on this epistle. So far, we have gotten to know three different figures in the story. First, we got to know John the Apostle. John expressed mature Christian affection in how he rejoiced to see other believers walking in the truth. And then we met a man named Gaius. Gaius walked in the truth, specifically in how he served and showed support towards other believers in need. Most recently, we met a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a man whom John warned us not to imitate. He had an evil example that was characterized by arrogance and division in the church. Now this morning, we come to the fourth and to the final figure in this epistle, to a man named Demetrius. Almost certainly, Demetrius was the person who carried the epistle of 3 John to Gaius. So that's who we meet this morning. Let's see what God's word says, and then we'll ask for his blessing on it. Beginning at verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, your word is always good. But we come with many distractions, sometimes doubts. Heavenly Father, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be at work among your people and at work in each one of us in particular this morning. Father, that you would stir up faith, even impart faith. Lord, that you would incline your people to run in the direction that you've called us to, and to give us insight into this passage in particular. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would imagine that most, if not all of you, are familiar with Helen Keller, the deaf, blind woman who went on to be a very accomplished writer. What you might not know is that in 1892, at just 11 years old, she wrote and published her very first story. It was called The Frost King, and it was published in a Boston paper to much acclaim. It's remarkable, just 11 years old. However, shortly after that, some people pointed out that it bore striking similarities with another story called The Frost Fairies. And so she was accused of plagiarism. The newspaper got together a panel of people to investigate whether or not she had plagiarized. And what they found was very remarkable. They learned in the process of investigating that when she was very young, too little even to remember, a friend of the family had fingerspelled the Frost Fairy's story into her hand. So although she couldn't remember being 3 or 4 or 5 years old, having that story read to her in that way, yet it had gone so deeply into her that when she went to write, the basic themes, some of the phrasing even came out in her story. Well, on the one hand, she was exonerated of any guilt for having intentionally plagiarized another story. But on the other hand, from that point and for a long time afterward, her reputation as a writer was tarnished by one of the worst criticisms, as some people would regard it, that could be made about any artist's work. She had committed the cardinal sin of being unoriginal. Her story was a mere imitation. And in her own words, hear what she says about this. She says, "When I understood this, I was astonished and grieved. No child ever drank deeper of the cup of bitterness than I did." Today, many people set, if anything, an even higher premium on being original, not just in art, but in all of life. People around you, if not you in particular at different times, try to prove your authenticity by the sheer originality, the individualism of your preferences, your choices, the path you're going to take in life. This is how you know that you are authentic. New equals better, Old is inferior. It's imitative. On the other hand, if you choose to imitate older biblical patterns of belief and behavior, you had better prepare yourself. You're going to be disparaged. You're going to be called an old relic. You are imitating a tradition that is outdated. You need to get with the times. And yet what we're going to see here this morning is that in 3 John, the Holy Spirit is calling each and every one of you as a creation of God and as God's people to be intentional imitators. Because in the very act of imitating the good, you show, paradoxically, the authenticity of your faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking at this morning, and we're going to do so as we look at this passage under three headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. In the first place, look with me at verse 11. The first thing we need to consider is the activity to which God calls you in this passage. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Imitation. Our English word imitation is often used as a noun. And you know that when it's used as a noun, it often refers to an object that bears a resemblance to the authentic article, the genuine artifact. For instance, my aunt had this giant imitation of Gustav Klimt's classic painting, The Kiss, hanging in her living room. It was an imitation. And the way that objects like this imitate is passively. They are passive imitators. That painting did not exert any energy or effort in order to look like the real thing. Somewhat similarly, we can be passive imitators. Without even thinking about it, you pick up the mannerisms, the speech, customs of dress of people around you. You don't have to exercise a lot of thought, oftentimes, to become an imitator. By contrast, in verse 11, the word that John uses, the word the Holy Spirit inspired in this context, is an active word. It's an active word. In fact, in contemporary writings from John's time, we find this word used again and again. And it means to purposefully model yourself upon the character of someone else. Maybe you've heard of a book called Plutarch's Lives, from about the same time as John. It was part of an entire genre of literature from the ancient world called moralia. Moralia wasn't just biography. It was biography written with the specific intent that the reader would learn about the life of a person who was notable, effective, good, and seek to pattern their own life on that person. And this is the word that John uses here when he says that we are to imitate, that we are to study in order to emulate or to mimic. And this word imitate here, it's not only active in voice. The specific form that John uses implies not an activity that happens once, but an ongoing, a characteristic activity, something that is going to happen throughout your life. Now, I want you to imagine something. Imagine a big field. This is not just any kind of field. It is a minefield. And now imagine that amid all the rubble and wreckage and big cavities in the earth, you see a pair of boot prints that go all the way across the field to the other side. And at the opposite end of the field, there's a small figure shouting out, "Imitate me!" Imitation is not going halfway across the minefield and then trying to be original. Originality, in some contexts, is fatal. We are called to imitate by going all the way. This is a lifelong habit of treading the path, walking in the truth, as we've seen in previous weeks. And so this first key idea that we find in the passage here is that the Holy Spirit calls all human beings as creations of God, and Christians in particular as those called to be disciples, to active, intentional, ongoing imitation. Daily disciplining yourselves, turning again away from the wrong path and getting back in the right path all your life. Now, this Greek word used here, translated as imitate, it makes its way into a lot of words that we use. Emulate, mimic, as I mentioned. And it finds its way into the Latin name of an animal you might be familiar with, the mimic octopus. The mimic octopus. It is famous for its ability to rapidly change its appearance in order to match its environment. Picture that for a moment. Here you have this octopus cruising along the bottom of the ocean, and it passes over a dark rock. Then it goes over a bright piece of coral. And as it goes, it is rapidly imitating what it passes over so that it blends in. The aim of the octopus's imitation is to blend in. Your aim in imitating as a follower of Jesus Christ is not necessarily to blend in. What is the aim of your imitation? It's not to follow the pattern of the world wherever it goes, though that might be a safety mechanism, just like the octopus, keeps you safe from those who would prey upon anyone who doesn't conform. Your calling, your aim, is what we see in verse 11, and this brings us to our second main idea. The aim of our imitation is goodness. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. What does John mean here by good? In the context, John sets goodness in contrast to something else. He contrasts it to the evil behavior of that man that we met previously, Diotrephes. And we saw in Diotrephes' character a number of things. He was arrogant. He refused any kind of submission to the authority structure, the accountability that God had put in the church. He had a vain ambition. He desired to be first in everything. We saw that he was a man who showed disregard for the welfare of his brothers and sisters. These things are contrasted with whatever the good is that John has in mind. So John has in mind a kind of goodness that deals with human attitudes and actions. I don't think I have to tell you that all cultures, and definitely not all individuals, would even agree, though, about what attitudes and actions are good. You all have friends who do not agree with you on what good behavior is, or coworkers who will tell you that their reason for doing something is personally, it's fine, it's justified. And you see this on a big scale. I noticed this more recently watching soccer with some people, that some cultures and some teams in the world do not regard it as cheating to intentionally deceive the referee. In fact, this is a good thing to them. The Italians have a specific word, furbizia, the art of guile. And so they'll flail and pretend to have been fouled, and the camera reveals they weren't fouled, but the ref called it. And this is good in their culture. Meanwhile, other teams and other cultures look down on that. That's cheating. You shouldn't do that. And they're trying to get stricter penalties included. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? Who gets to decide, not just in soccer, but in society, the really weighty things? Who decides what goodness is? For John's notion of goodness, and I'll go further, for your notion of goodness, to have any real, lasting, permanent significance, a goodness that is actually worth living and dying for, it has to be grounded in something that is outside, above, something that transcends the shifting conventions and opinions of human culture and human individuals. If nothing is anchored, if it's all like that big sea pile of trash that we've heard about floating out in the ocean, if nothing is anchored so that it's all relative, then nothing is actually good. But hear the words of Jesus Christ. In Mark 10:18, Jesus tells us where goodness is grounded. He says, "No one is good except God." You might say, well, we're all sinners, we know that. But even counting the sinless angels, angels have only a relative goodness. They're not sinful, but their goodness is relative. It's a created good compared to God, who is the absolute eternal essence of goodness that gives concrete meaning to all other manifestations of goodness in the world that flow from him. And consider then how this exposes a flaw. It exposes a flaw in reasoning where people say, well, new is always better. The new morality is better. We have to get beyond old ways of thinking about morality. Well, certainly some improvements need to be made, but they have to be made back to the original, which is God. If God is the epitome, the eternal essence of goodness, it is impossible for you to be original in righteousness. There is no way to create or innovate in morality. It is eternal and it is complete in the Lord. And for that reason, the highest, the best thing any creature could do is to imitate God, is to imitate His goodness. There was a time, Genesis records, when human beings did express moral originality. And we call that the origin of sin, the origin of original sin, innovating on the front of, I am going to decide for myself what good and bad are. But by definition, any turning away from God's own character is evil. And so John says here in verse 11 that there are only two choices. You have only two choices in any moment, any day. Imitate good, which is God, or imitate evil. Well, I wish I knew what that exactly looked like. I've never seen God. And John anticipates you. He says in several of his writings, in John chapter 1:18, for instance, no one has seen God in his essence. So somebody can say, well, then, how can you ever know what goodness looks like? But Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the exact visible representation of the unseen God. You have seen him. You've seen him in the Gospels. You've seen in his character what goodness among humans looks like. Or in John 14:9, Jesus, in fact, is speaking, answering Philip. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not saying he's the same person as the Father. He's saying that there is no deviation from the character of the Father, from that which is manifested in Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, this is why it is so important for you, having been called to imitate, to know the Gospels. Not to read the Gospels simply in order to brush up on the plot points, to know the narrative in that sense, but to read the Gospels in order to emulate. In this sense, as a grace-enabled moralia, not a law-inept moralia, but to look at them and to say, God, you have called me and you have put a new nature in me. Form in me what I see in Jesus Christ. Not only his zeal for righteousness, but also the compassion he shows on sinners who turn. His forgiveness, his mercy. But yes, too, the zeal for righteousness. To honor God above all else. And so God has given us something to aim at. Even then, though, it can be hard, especially for those who are less mature in the faith, to really know what is Jesus like, and maybe they don't know the Gospels as well. So secondarily, God has placed in his church those who are imitating more well than others, and we are called to imitate them. As Paul says, imitate me as I have imitated Christ. And that's how Demetrius serves us in this text. Look with me at verse 12. In Demetrius, John shows you a very helpful standard for identifying who to imitate. And you should have this in mind when you go to pick up a biography or when you want to receive discipleship in the church. This is the only verse about Demetrius in the Bible, and yet this is the highest commendation that a believer could have. In verse 12, first it says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. And that phrase there, for everyone, we find it used in other places in the New Testament. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:7. An elder must be thought well of by outsiders. So this character that we're seeking to imitate is not two-faced, it's consistent throughout the community. The community may not agree with your beliefs. They don't worship Jesus, they don't agree with certain beliefs you have, but they would recognize in your character love, integrity. You don't live one life at work, another life among your social peers, another life at church. And so we want to imitate those who have gained consistency. Secondly, in verse 12, it says he's received a good testimony from the truth itself. That is, he has become aligned with the word so that there's nothing where you'd say, well, he's flagrantly living in contradiction to the word. He has the testimony of the truth itself. Third, verse 12, John speaking. And writing on behalf of the elders at his church, he says, we also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius is a man who has received confirmation from other mature believers, in particular elders. And this is helpful in your Christian life. As you seek to grow in the faith, you need examples. God has not put this in the Word so that you can then throw it over your back and say, I learned a thing about that. He's put this here because you are called to be growing. And he knows that the way to grow does involve concrete friendships, examples, people to disciple you that you get to be around and learn from. Think, Jesus picked, of all those masses that he preached to, 120 that he was around more, 70 that he was around more than that, then 12. And then of that 12, just 3 that he spent the majority of his time with. We imagine in the Gospels, every day he's totally surrounded in a sea of people. There were times he did that kind of thing. But the bulk of Christ's 3 years, remarkably, was spent with a handful of people discipling them, giving them concrete witness. And you need that. And so you can come to the elders, to the pastors in this church and say, hey, I really want to be discipled. Who in this church would you recommend getting to know? And that's the kind of thing this passage is speaking to here. So the aim of our imitation then is not to blend in. It's to aim for the good and the good defined by God, his word, and those who imitate him. Probably, however, you know people, professing Christians, who are very confident in their profession of faith, who on the other hand pride themselves in being, quote, modern. In some cases, what they mean by that is that they have emancipated themselves of what they view as old biblical patterns of belief or practice. And you may hear, I have heard, and you have probably heard, people say things like, well, Peter and Paul, they were men of their time. So when they're talking about salvation, you know, that's inspired. But when they're talking about the relationship of men and women, identity, etc., issues of ethics that happen to go against how I want to live or how I want to be accepted by others, well, they're just men of their times. Beneath that is a deeper issue, the issue of whether or not Scripture is true when it speaks about its plenary inspiration. But probably that person feels like their faith, because it is innovative, is more authentic than your faith, because you are a mere imitator of an old tradition. This is where we need to consider our final idea here. Final key idea in this passage has to do with the authenticity of imitation. And look with me at verse 11 and hear what John says. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, when he says does evil, he means in that same way that we saw earlier with imitating, persistency, characteristic action. We all do evil in the sense that which one of us has not sinned any time recently? We all do evil in that sense, but that is not what he's talking about. He's using words which imply characteristic activity. This is unrepentance. And it is an evil defined by the word and by the kinds of characteristics he's already spoken about. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, that's so judgmental to say that about somebody. Only God knows the heart. But God has also given us certain criteria that we have to judge by. And John is saying that whoever persists in evil has not truly looked upon the God who is holy and the God who is gracious in Christ. In fact, turn with me and look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, he acknowledges that the world did not receive the Messiah, and yet there were those who did receive, and he says it was because they had received the grace of new birth. But here in John 1, notice what it says at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word is the Word that came and took flesh among us, as it says in verse 14. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at verse 16. For from his fullness of grace and his fullness of truth, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Those who have been born again have, through the eye of faith, genuinely looked upon the Lord, and they can say by experience, when I look at God in Christ, I see a God full of grace and truth. A God who is holy, calling me to holiness, but a God who is so gracious that he can both pardon sin and he can transform me. And he hasn't done it fully yet, but I believe he's doing it, and I believe he will finish it. That is what the eye of faith sees when they look at God. They do not see only the law at the top of the mountain, shaking the earth and saying, you deserve hell! They see in Christ the promise, grace upon grace upon grace. And so, throughout the entirety of their lives, they imitate. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So this isn't telling you then to make yourself good so that you will have a vision of God. It is to look unto Christ and to say, God, show yourself to me. Cause me to believe. Cause me to see in your word as you present yourself that you are that God. Verse 11, whoever does good is from God. That is, they demonstrate through their persistence in Christian character that they have received an inward conversion and a calling. That they are now from God and they are not from the world. They have a mission. And so these are clear indications of authentic faith. Whatever someone may say, whatever you might say, whatever I might say about myself, what if I were to stray and to need discipline and to be put out from the church? Well, I could stop my foot and say, but I was a pastor. It doesn't matter. If I live contrary to the revealed criteria for who we are to regard as a believer, then until I repent, you can't give me false assurance. You have to tell me, look to the Christ who gives grace upon grace. We began hearing about Helen Keller and how she was accused of plagiarism. For a long time after she was accused, she went perhaps into overdrive trying to be original in her writing. She wanted to do a new thing and show that she was not a mere imitator. And then she received a remarkable letter. It was 10 years after that fact. She receives a letter from one of, arguably, the most original American writers, from Mark Twain. Hear Mark Twain's words to her, and I want you to think of them not so much in terms of writing, but in terms of goodness and evil. Mark Twain says to her, "Oh, dear me, how unspeakably funny and owlishly idiotic and grotesque was that whole plagiarism farce. As if there was much of anything in any human utterance, oral or written, except plagiarism. The kernel, the soul, let us go further, and say the substance, the bulk, the actual valuable material of all human utterances is plagiarism. For substantially all ideas are secondhand, consciously and unconsciously drawn from a million outside sources, and daily used by the garnerer with a pride and satisfaction born of the superstition that he originated them. But when a great orator makes a great speech, you're listening to 10 centuries and 10,000 men. But we call it his speech, and really some exceedingly small portion of it is his, but not enough to signify." Now, to whatever extent that is true about writing, it is precisely true as it relates to goodness. We are all imitators. And there's no shame in that. The highest, the best thing that you could do in Jesus Christ is carry on a tradition of walking in the old paths. Walking in the way that he walked. Treading this out and following the example of others who are doing the same. And there's nothing to be ashamed about in that. But here we've been called, and we do so looking to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that little by little, you mature us. If we stray for a time, you bring us back and you feed us again. You mend us. We long, Lord, we long by your grace to be perfect imitations. What is that except for an image bearer? And we thank you that in glory we will look upon you and we shall be like you. Until then, Lord, we ask that you would help us to become, by your grace, like Paul, like Demetrius, able to say, imitate me as I have imitated Christ. Help us, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, to set an example, first of all, of humility and repentance. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious, and you do this in all your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond with